Jeremiah 6, verse 14. They have healed the wound of my people, lightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Peace, peace, but there is no peace. Rachel, we need to talk. And with those words, the annual Keene Budget Summit was kicked off on New Year's Day in 1994. This was our 14th annual budget summit. Each year, Rachel and I had made up a budget, but this year's negotiation had carried with it special significance. We really thought we had a chance to live by our budget this year. For each year, for our first 13 years of marriage, Rachel and I would draw up a budget, and each year it fell apart. Now, on the surface, the explanation for this was quite simple. For the first 13 years of our marriage, I was a student, and we didn't have enough money to make ends meet. Any budget that assumed breaking even was an unrealistic statement of faith. Yet to assume that our budget problems were merely related to a lack of income was too simplistic. We had another problem, a deeper problem, a more important problem, and one we'd only recently had the honesty to confront. Rachel and I had different financial priorities. I had spiritual priorities, relationships, travel. Rachel, on the other hand, had very materialistic priorities, sinking money into the money pit known as our house. While we'd been aware of these differences, we assumed they weren't a problem because we never had enough money to do any of these. Our first 13 years had been focused on mere survival. But when we came to the end of 1993, we saw that over those 13 years, there were times when we did have a bit of extra money. And when it was there, we played on horrible, unhealthy, manipulative games to try to get it funneled to our priorities. And we'd hurt each other deeply in the process. This year, 1994, was going to be different. Now that I'd finished with my doctorate and was moving up in my job, we had more than adequate income for the first time. We were in a position to make a real budget, and we were committed to address in a healthy way the financial priorities that were dividing us. No one said it would be easy, and it wasn't. Our first budget session resembled the Paris peace talks from the Vietnam War. You may remember that the first months of the Paris peace talks were spent negotiating the shape of the table. Well, the first day of our discussions were spent discussing how we were going to approach these discussions. Both of us were well aware that one of the key laws of winning arguments, she who defines the terms of the debate wins the debate. And I wanted to have an overall discussion of dreams and life priorities. Rachel wanted to look more narrowly at income. As you could tell, this was going to be an ordeal of mammoth proportions. Over the following days, we finally got to the key issues, and the differences that emerged between us can be defined as follows. I wanted to raise our income so we could do more traveling and more house stuff. I wanted us both to work more to achieve it. That way we could both achieve our dreams. Rachel wanted to cut expenses so that we'd have more time together as a family, but we couldn't agree on what to cut. I thought the answer was clear, work more. Nobody said it would be easy. Peace, peace, they said, but there was no peace. And before we could decide, I had to go to Costa Rica. When we lived in Missouri, I taught at William Jewell College, and in the fall of 1992, I was asked to start a leadership program for students. Well, I didn't know much about leadership, so I put myself through a crash course on leadership. What I found was rather curious. On the one hand, there's a general agreement that we have a shortage of leaders in our nation. On the other hand, there's no agreement on a definition of leadership, nor is there agreement on whether or not it can even be taught. So I designed a leadership program that had two parts. Part one was to have a seminar readings, discuss leadership readings. Part two was to have an outward bound experience in rural Costa Rica over winter break. So I called my friend Anthony, who ran the Latin American Studies program of the Christian College Coalition in San Jose, Costa Rica. And I asked him to plan an outward bound experience for us. And so over Christmas break in 1994, we flew into San Jose, Costa Rica, and we spent the first day in the city getting acclimated to the environment. On day two, we boarded buses and drove down the coast to 3 weeks spent in Las Vegas, Costa Rica. I designed the experience to break the students. We were going to spend 3 weeks in a subsistence farm family village, living and working with the villagers. None of the villagers knew English. None of us knew spoke Spanish except for my assistant, Bob. So we boarded the buses and took the long ride to the coast. San Jose is a typical Latin American capital, nestled high up in the mountains. So we drove out of the capital, down the mountains to the seacoast. And as we descended, the weather became hot and humid. And as we descended, the bus grew increasingly quiet. We got down to the coast and drove south. We came to our turn on the road and then drove 13 miles through a banana plantation to come to our town. Our town was nestled with mountains on three sides, two rivers surrounding the town. And as we drove in, we noticed there was no machinery, no telephone lines, no electric lines, no pipes for running water. In addition, we saw animals everywhere, in the fields, in the front yards, in the backyards, and running through the houses. And the houses were just makeshift structures made of a variety of materials, including tin, wood, and straw. And as we drove in, you could tell that the students' hearts were in their throats. The village was there to meet us, and after some initial formalities, the students were paired off and marched off to join their respective families for their 3 weeks. And as I watched the students depart, I knew I had succeeded. No longer could these students be self-reliant. But it was at this point that I became aware of something that I had overlooked. I was in this too. And as my assistant Bob and I walked to our house with our host Don Rafael, what I'd overlooked hit me with full force. "Peace, peace," they said, "but there is no peace." But there was no backing out now. And when we got to our host's house, we were immediately ushered in. Our dinner was laid out for us: rice, beans, mystery meat, and a glass of water. At that moment, I saw certain things very clearly. Even though we'd been assured that the water was safe, it was clear nobody had ever actually tested it. The villagers assured Anthony that it was fine. So Bob looked at me and drained his glass, and then we started with the food. It was really very tasty, and I was enjoying it until Bob looked at me and said, "You know, they don't have any refrigerators here. Where do you suppose this meat has been?" Well, we finished our meals and unpacked. And after an hour, it was apparent that the meal had been well received in our stomachs. And since the sun was setting and our family was preparing for bed, it was clear that we needed to do the same. So we made our beds, put up our mosquito nets, and got into bed. After a few minutes, when the lights were out, I began thinking of all the wildlife around. And I began thinking about the stars I could see through the cracks in the wall. And I began to think about all the wildlife coming into the room. And I asked myself the question, "What's under the bed?" I hadn't checked it. So I got up and got my flashlight to check. And what do you suppose? There was this huge hairy spider. So what do I do? Well, I got a stick and I pushed it under the wall into the bedroom where our brothers were sleeping on the floor. I got back into bed, but I began to feel guilty about pushing a horrible spider into somebody else's room. So I got up, went into the next room, and accidentally shined a flashlight in my brother's eyes to wake them up, and then shined a flashlight on the spider. My brothers responded quickly. It was the only moment I saw fear in their eyes the whole time we were there. One grabbed a long stick and shot the spider out the door into the night. They thanked me. I was relieved. I got into bed, and as I drifted off to sleep, I was content knowing that I had met the challenges of Las Vegas. But the fact is, I didn't know a quarter of it, and that became apparent the next day. We got up at 5:30 a.m., had our breakfast of rice, beans, and mystery meat, and then went to the fields. Their fields were on the side of a mountain, 5 miles away. By the time we got there, I was too tired to work. When the sun came over the mountain, I wilted. So I sat down, and as I sat down there, I put my hand onto the grass, and I got bit. I didn't know by what. The man asked Bob and me questions, and Bob couldn't translate one of the words. We finally ascertained that I was bit by a poisonous ant. No problem, he said. I'd feel bad, but I'd survive. But it wasn't just the poisonous ants. It was also the snakes. It wasn't until later that we figured out what the word that Bob couldn't translate. It was snake. The place was teeming with snakes. And what made it worse, that being in a rainforest, the land was so lush that there were few paths. Most of the time you walked on top of grass. And if you stepped on a snake, it was all over. But it wasn't just the snakes. It was also the poison dart frogs. This place was a time bomb for gringos who didn't have the ability to pay attention to the sound of snakes moving in, the grass, or the frogs. The natives could sense them, but we could not. By the end of the second day, I was constructing my letter to the parents of the unfortunate victim. By the end of the first week, I was debating whether it would be wise for me to return to the U.S. or whether I should convert to Catholicism and seek sanctuary in the village church. It wasn't just the difficulty of the work, the snakes, and the poison dart frogs. The worst were the rats. I slept fine the first few nights. Then on the fourth night, I was awoken in the middle of the night by the sound of a scream of one of the women of our team. I lay awake and wondered what to do. Do I go check it out, or do I let it go? I heard nothing more and fell into a restless sleep. The next morning, I discovered the reason for the scream. The young co-ed had been awoken by a rat crawling in her bed. She leaped into our roommate's bed, and they cried and slept the rest of the evening together. I wasn't sure whether to believe her, and I was a little frustrated by her immature reaction. That night, I became aware of a noise in the next room. Sure enough, it was rats. They descended every evening. I watched one go across Bob on his bed. He woke and asked what it was. I said, "Oh, nothing. Go back to sleep." And he did. Not me, however. I shined my flashlight on them to keep them away. But soon I couldn't stay awake. I prayed as I had never prayed before. "Peace, peace," they said, but there was no peace. In Las Vegas, I came face to face with my worst fears. Sickness, death, heat, not being in control. By any standard, I was miserable. Yet when I left, I cried. Why? I never cry. Because in Las Vegas, I met God. In Las Vegas, God reduced me to a state of utter helplessness. I'm a person who's taken a great deal of pride in my accomplishments. When I arrived, my self-image was composed of what I could do. I did a lot, and I did it well. Therefore, I was okay. But Las Vegas was my personal hell, because very quickly I discovered that not only was I not in control, I couldn't do anything. One day, Bob and I were harvesting a root like a potato, and we filled a burlap bag with roots. And when it came to bring it home, it was too heavy for each of us to carry, so we carried it together. We carried it about 500 feet, and then rested. Our mom came by, looked at us during one of our rest breaks, picked up the bag, and carried it home without resting. That evening at dinner, our father said to us, "You Americans are fat and out of shape." I couldn't agree with him fast enough. I couldn't work. I was too out of shape. I couldn't impress people with my intellect, my wisdom, and my humor. I couldn't even understand children. I was useless. And of all the things I encountered, the most difficult to deal with was the fact that despite all my inadequacies, I was loved. I was given the bed of my mothers and brothers. I sat at the table while everyone else sat on the floor. They washed our clothes secretly every day. They slept on the floor outside our door and killed things. They escorted us everywhere for safety. They did everything we wanted. And most dramatically, of the last night, there was a party in the village put on for us, and they bought each of us a Coke. We calculated the cost, and it was equivalent of 1 month's salary. I was loved. not for anything I did, but because I existed. And with each passing day, I was so drawn to the people and to the love that I began to think less and less about my surroundings. By the time we came to Leth, the rats didn't bother me. Bob and I started naming them. We even made their job easier by sweeping the crumbs to one place in our room. So what did God teach me in Las Vegas? He taught me the essence of life. He taught me the secret to happiness and contentment. In a place that had almost no material comforts, I learned very clearly there that there's no correlation between wealth and happiness. So what's the secret to life, happiness, and contentment? Well, during the 2.5 weeks, my thinking on that question shifted dramatically. When I arrived in Costa Rica, even though I would have been too theologically proud to admit it, I really thought that I needed my dreams to be fulfilled to be happy. I thought I needed to travel and be with all sorts of people. Then, after the first week, my thinking had shifted. I thought what I needed was three meals a day of rice and beans, a place to sleep, 2 changes of clothes, health, and love. But the longer I was there, the more I tended on the Bible, even this was not persuasive. During those 2.5 weeks, the Bible came alive and made sense. Moreover, I became absolutely convicted as to how warped my perspective on life was. What I began to realize is, I don't need to travel. I don't need a nice house. I don't need food. I don't need to be healthy. I don't even need to live. The Keen Family Budget Summit ended during those 2.5 weeks. What I learned in Las Vegas is that there are things worse than poverty, sickness, and death. The pain of betrayal, jealousy, selfishness, rejection. I learned that there are a lot of things worse than dying. And that would be that the worst of all would be separated from the one thing I needed, the love of God. In Las Vegas, I had nothing but God's love as communicated through the people. And when I left, I cried tears of joy because I learned that that was all any of us needs. Now, I admit that this is radical talk. And if I talk much further, I'm going to sound extreme. Because if the truth be known, before I went to Las Vegas, if someone came to church and started pushing the logical conclusion of this sermon, I would have shifted uncomfortably and disregarded what I am saying. Why? I would have responded in protest, "Surely, Mr. Preacher, you're wrong. We need to plan. We need to work. We need to do things. We need to take care of ourselves. What you advocate is irresponsible." I know it is, but it's not my fault. What I learned in Las Vegas is affirmed on virtually every page of the Bible. Cast all your cares on Him, and He will take care of you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. This is the first and the greatest commandment." To love God and to be loved by God is all that we need. What's more, I can prove it. Some argue that we can be satisfied by the things of this world. Aristotle, a non-Christian, made the following argument. Nothing we can imagine will satisfy us. There's nothing we can imagine that if we get it, we won't become bored with it. Imagine your ideal house. Live in it for 3 years. Is it still your ideal house? Imagine your ideal car. Drive it for 3 years. Is it still your ideal car? Imagine your ideal cell phone. Have it for 6 months. Is it still your ideal cell phone? Moreover, Aristotle said there's no human that we can imagine that if we get them, they'll satisfy us. Imagine your ideal spouse. Live with them for 7 years. Are they still your ideal spouse? What's the only thing that can satisfy us? What's the only thing that we need to be happy? God. To be known and to be loved by that being that is beyond us, that being that is beyond our ability to comprehend. Of the eternal God, we can never tire, be bored or be let down. What Aristotle called the joy of contemplation, the Bible calls the joy of loving God. So what does all this have to do with missions? Everything. What is the purpose of life? Why do you breathe? Why do we live? Because of the Lord, the love the Lord Almighty has for you. And what does God require of us? To love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And what does that mean? Hear the words of Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to be saved?" Jesus replied, "You know the commandments." "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he replied. Jesus looked at him and said, "There's only one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give to the poor." When he heard this, he became very sad because he had a lot of wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." What does all this have to do with mission? What is the purpose of life? Why do we breathe? Why do we live? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto us. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's the worst thing that can happen to a Christian? Dying and going to heaven? Or being disconnected from our only need? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. What does all this have to do with mission? I'm not in the least ashamed to tell you. Give everything and go. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the people of Las Vegas. I thank you, God, for the way that you showed me your love through them. I thank you, God, for what you've taught me through them. I pray your blessing on them. I pray your blessing on the Orange Mission Church. I ask, God, that you bless this congregation. I pray, God, that you would bless this congregation as it embraces Christmas and as we embrace the great gift that you've given to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that we need this Christmas season is you. God, we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.